Recorded live.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, Christian Israelites. Pastor Eli James here. This is Yahweh's Covenant People. And tonight's show is going to be the Damascus Document, Part 3. Still waiting for Pastor Howard to get settled into his new place. And he's also been looking for a job. So if your prayers for Pastor Greg Howard, that he does get a job and a decent living situation where he has the freedom to come back on the air without having to have snoops and spies around him listening in on his shows. Of course, I don't have that problem here. My home is safe. I own my own home. Or actually, I should say the tax collector owes it, and also the mortgage holder owes it. I hope the world ends soon. That way, I won't have to pay my mortgage anymore. But be that as it may, we continue, we fight on. I really appreciate everybody's support for Eurofolk Radio. We are, we're growing gradually but surely. We're getting an average of 60 live listeners every Sunday now for our main shows. And that can only continue to grow as word gets around of Christian identity and the truth that we, the Caucasian people, are the real Israelites of the Bible. Oh, man, it would be nice if Greg were elected president. Boy, he'd clean out the mess the mess in the world. So, hello, Leroy, Janet, Charlene, Bunny, Maggie, John, Simon Bar Sinister. I'm not sure I know him, but truth historian. And so what we're going to do tonight is continue our study of the Damascus Document. And also, I came across a very interesting prophecy by, what was his name? The sleeping prophet in the 30s and 40s, who went into trance and predicted certain things, Edgar Casey. And on one occasion, he predicted that the Dead Sea Scrolls would be found, and he predicted that 11 years before it actually happened. And he said that the Qumran community, which, the scholars had known about it, but had always assumed that the Essenes were like a monastic sect of males only. But he said, no, when they finally discover the scrolls, that it would be revealed that it was both men and women living together. And they were obviously Israelites. And of course, Josephus tells us very plainly that the Essenes were the only true Judahite sect in Jerusalem in those days, and that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were basically, teaching their own doctrine and were not real Judahites and not real Israelites. And that's certainly true of the Pharisees, because we know that the Pharisees are Edomites and Canaanites. And the Sadducees started out as Israelites, but they were primarily Israelites who had been Hellenized and were preaching and teaching a Hellenized or Greek version of reality, and basically discounting the Hebrew scriptures in favor of either a Greco-Roman worldview or a strictly Greek worldview, and becoming paganized as well. So neither the Sadducees nor the Pharisees represented the Israelites, only the Essenes did. And so if we have some time at the end of this show, we can go. I read it Simon Bar Sinister. I read it as Simon Bar Shyster, which would be accurate for any Jewish rabbi. Okay, so let's pick up the And, of course, this is from www.sudepigrapha.com/sudepigrapha/zadokite.html. And let me just quickly copy it here and paste it into the chat room so you can read along. And I'm going to be scrolling down. I'm already there. Chapter 9, verse 21. And this document, as most of the Dead Sea Scrolls are, is fragmentary. It's not complete. The only document in the Dead Sea Scrolls that is complete is the book of Isaiah. And so it's obvious that these people were Israelites. Why would they have the book of Isaiah if they weren't Israelites? No other people would be interested in preserving the book of Isaiah. Now also, let me just quickly let you know that I just posted on Eurofolk Radio a new article, actually a couple of articles. One is the sacred names Yahweh and Yahshua, because there's a lot of garbage being floated around on the internet saying that Yahweh is equal to Satan and that Yahweh is a Jewish God and blah, blah, blah. So I put that article, the sacred names Yahweh and Yahshua, and explained that Yahweh is indeed the name of the Hebrew God. Just go to Exodus 3, 14, and 15 and read it for yourself. These people have no idea what they're talking about, and they're probably Jew shills, because the Jews love to spread disinformation about the Bible just to confuse people, and that's what's going on here. Yahweh is definitely the Hebrew name of God, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, etc., etc. There's no doubt that it's Yahweh. And in that article, I quote several Hebrew scholars and theologians to confirm that, such as, for example, an article entitled The Mistaken J, because those people who believe that the name Jesus is ancient as the New Testament are wrong, because there was no J in the English language until the 1500s. And in my video series over at Kill the Bank, I actually videotaped a tombstone predating the 1600s, the 15th century, the 1600s. And a tombstone with the name James on it, but the name James is spelled I-A-M-E-S. And all tombstones previous to the 16th century spell the name James with an I, and because the letter J did not enter our language, the English language, until the 1500s. And even the King James Version, the original version, is spelled King I-A-M-E-S. There is no J. There was no J in the English language. So anyone who insists that the name Jesus is the only proper pronunciation is basically ignorant of history, because no Hebrew pronounced Yahshua as Jesus, and no Aramaic speaker, including Yahshua himself, referred to himself as Jesus. That is, as the article demonstrates, a Latinized version of a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Yahshua. So it's three times removed from the original source, namely Yahshua. Cannot be the original language. And as a matter of fact, I had a great dispute with Pete Peters on this. And, I told Pastor Peters, whom I have great respect for, because he, although he is not to seed line, he taught identity. He taught that the white people are the Israelites of the Bible. But on this issue, he was absolutely wrong. He was absolutely wrong. I wrote him a very polite letter. I sent him an email. I had other people deliver the letter for me, but he never responded. And he actually mocked the name of Yahshua. And I said, oh my God, he's not long for this world. And sure enough, one of the people who was attending his congregation called me up and said, well, Pastor Peters just died. So you don't take the name of Yahshua in vain. You don't mock the name. And please look at that. And then at the end of that article that I posted is a video by a nuclear physicist, a quantum physicist, who argues that the Hebrew name of Yahweh contains in its esoteric, because we know that the Hebrew words are also numbers, so are the Greek, I should say letters, so are the Greek letters. The Greek letters are also numbers. The Hebrew words are also, letters are also numbers. But this physicist has discovered that the Hebrew name of Yahweh, the four letters, represent geometric shapes, and that these geometric shapes combine to create the four-dimensional reality that we know, and also the force of gravity. So I encourage you to look at that. Also, let me quickly mention, he does quote the Kabbalah. Now, the Kabbalah is not by itself is not necessarily evil, because I think what the rabbis have done, they had access when the rabbis, that is the Pharisees, took control of Jerusalem under Herod, about 100 years before the birth of Yahshua. They had access to all of the other books, not just the Bible, but other Hebrew books that were under Solomon's temple. And so it is understood that there is vast store of hidden knowledge in that temple. And even the Knights Templar, when they invaded Jerusalem and combed through the catacombs of Jerusalem, the city, and underneath the Temple of Solomon, they went back to Europe with knowledge that enabled them to build all of these cathedrals in Europe, the flying buttresses and the domed buildings, unbelievable architecture that no one had ever accomplished before. Well, this was because they had taken the books of architecture that were underneath Solomon's temple and took those with them. It was the Knights Templar that built Notre Dame and Amiens and various other of these enormous temples in Europe. The Catholic Church did not build these. These were built by the Knights Templar. And that's because they had the books that contained a secret knowledge of architecture that belonged to Solomon. And they were still there. And who knows what other books they took and the Catholic Church is hiding from us. So, you know, just because the Jews have these books and have their own version and own interpretation of them doesn't mean that they're originally Jewish books. That's just what they call them. They call it the Kabbalah. But in reality, it was the wisdom of Solomon, and the Jews exploit it, and they always distort it, no matter what it is. And Simon Bar Sinister, yeah, it is a transliteration. Transliteration means that is Jesus is a transliteration, meaning that it is simply an attempt to pronounce or substitute letters, Greek letters, for the Hebrew letters. And therefore, once you substitute the Greek letters for the Hebrew letters, that often changes the pronunciation. And that's how Yahshua became Jesus. Now, let me just address one more thing. There's another absurd theory floating around out there that the name of Jesus is based on the concept of Zeus. Well, the actual fact is, and I actually agree with William Fink on this matter, that the name of Zeus actually comes from the name of Yahweh. It's a bastardization of the name of Yahweh, and it's not vice versa. See, that these critics of the Bible always get things backwards, and they claim that Jesus is based on the term Jesus, but in fact, Zeus is a corruption of Yahweh and probably Yahshua as well. So the name of Yahshua certainly existed before Greek civilization, because the Hebrew civilization was much older than Greek civilization. So consequently, any argument that says that the Greek gods are older than the Hebrew gods is nonsense. The Greeks simply took the existing knowledge that they were capable of collecting and then and adapted it to their own pagan ideas. And so consequently, it's not possible for the name Jesus to be based on the name Zeus. It's based on the name Yahweh, meaning Yahweh saves. Okay, so this is the kind of nonsense that we have to deal with in the world today, coming from primarily from Judeo-Christians and from pagan or secular people who hate the Bible. All right, but we're here to correct their mistakes, and we're going to, you know, continue to do that until the whole world understands that what we're teaching about the Bible is correct, and churchianity and Judaism are totally wrong. Okay, let's get to the document. This is, again, pseudepigrapha.com, and we're talking about the Damascus document. I'm going to start with verse 21. And this is obviously a Hebrew Christian, not Jewish Christian. There's no such thing as a Jewish Christian. Jesus said, "You are either for me or against me." And all Jews are against him, and all real Christians are for him. The problem is that most Christians in the world today are not for him, but they're actually Judeo-Christians, which is a contradiction in terms and a denial of Christ's statement that you are either for me or against me. You can't be for a proposition and against a proposition. That's called a contradiction. You can't be for a person and against that person. That is lunacy. But yet, there's people who call themselves Judeo-Christians. So we have lots of lunacy going around in the world today. So this document, as our first two shows have proven, is clearly a Hebrew Christian document. Much of the language actually reflecting the book of Revelation. Verse 21, and a reading from column A, because these are two different versions, and I'll read column B. "But despite all these things, they who builded the wall and daubed it with untempered mortar perceived not. For one who was perturbed of spirit and talked lies talked to them that the wrath of God was kindled against all his congregation, nor that Moses said, 'Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go in to inherit these nations,' but because he loved thy fathers and because he would keep the oath." Indeed, it wasn't because the Israelites were righteous. They were only called out. And the same applies to us. We are a called out people, a peculiar people. Doesn't mean that all of us are righteous. The fact is, most of our people aren't. Most of our people are, in fact, Judeo-Christians. And many of them are race traders working as paid operatives for the Jews, Shabbos goy Jew shills. And as I have said many times, these Shabbos goy Jew shills are more evil than the Jews themselves, because the Jews would be unable to accomplish anything without their help and without their infiltration of our society and infiltration of our churches. So column B, the same teaching here. Verses 21 through 23, "But despite all these things, they who builded the wall and daubed it with untempered mortar perceived not, for one who walked in the wind and weighed storms and talked lies to man, that the wrath of God was kindled against all his congregation. Nor Moses said to Israel, 'Not for thy righteousness nor for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go into inherit these nations,' but because he loved thy fathers and because he would keep the oath." And it's very obvious that the Bible always teaches a remnant, the remnant teaching of the covenant people. There are always those of us who keep his covenants. And it mentions that right in the next heading. Chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. The penitents, like the forefathers, were loved to God for their faithfulness to the covenant. But as he judged the builders of the wall, so shall those faithless to the new covenant be judged. Okay, so you've got to be faithful to the new covenant, by which the law was written in our hearts, not done away with. Paul quotes Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 37 constantly, especially in the book of Hebrews, that the law would be written in our hearts, not done away with. So in order to be a covenant keeper, you must obey the law. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. And in 1 John and 2 John, it tells us love is obedience to the commandments. Column A, verse 24 through 27. And such is the case of the penitents of Israel who turned aside from the way of the people, owing to the love of God for the forefathers who stirred up the people to follow after him. He loved them that came after them, for theirs is the covenant of the fathers. But since he hated the builders of the wall, his wrath was kindled. Okay? I'm not sure what the building of the wall here is. I'd have to back up. But it is obviously a pagan structure here. And such will be the case of all who reject the commandments of God and forsake them and turn away in the stubbornness of their heart, which means today's Judeo-Christians. Column B, same verses. Such is the case of the penitents of Israel who turned aside from the way of the people, owing to the love of God for the forefathers who admonished the people to follow after God. He loved them that came after them, for theirs is the covenant of the fathers. But God hates and abhors the builders of the wall, and his wrath was kindled against them and against all who follow after them. And it could be, you know, another version of Babylon, the wall of Babylon. And such will be the case of all who reject the commandments of God and forsake them and turn away in the stubbornness of their heart. This is awesome teaching, folks. It's pure Old Testament and also pure New Testament. So what we have to understand is that these Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran documents, are part of the heritage of Israel and must be considered part of the literature of the intertestamental period, to which we have to add the Apocrypha in the Bible and, of course, the writings of Josephus, the Judahite historian, not the Jewish historian. Greg is still settling in his new apartment. He's been moving in and getting settled. I think he'll be with us again next week, and we'll pick up with the Apocrypha, Second Esdras, after tonight's show. Okay, verse 28, A and B, and it looks like the A version does not go into verses 29, and a bunch of verses afterward are not available in the A version, but first the A version of verse 28. This is the word which Jeremiah spake to Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Elisha to his servant Gehazi, all the men who entered into the new covenant in the land of Damascus. Now these are probably members of the Qumran Essene sect, but living in Damascus or having some temple or, you know, meeting hall in Damascus, or they could have resided in Damascus. We're not sure. Verse 28 in column B. So are all the men who entered into the new covenant in the land of Damascus, and yet turned backward and acted treacherously and departed from the spring of living waters. Now, this is the total opposite of what column A says. Let me repeat the second sentence of verse 28 in column A says, all the men who entered into the new covenant in the land of Damascus. Now, that's a good thing. But in column B, it says, so are all the men who entered into the new covenant in the land of Damascus and yet turned backward and acted treacherously and departed from the spring of living water. So column B tells us that they rejected Yahweh's laws, even though they were aware of the covenant. All right, so verses 29 through 49 are existing only in the B form. Let's start reading these. Verse 29, they shall not be reckoned in the assembly of the people. This is continuing version B, which makes sense from what we just read, that they would be rebellious. They shall not be reckoned in the assembly of the people, and in its register they shall not be written. From the day when there was gathered in the unique teacher until there shall arise the Messiah from Aaron and from Israel. And such is the case for all that enter into the congregation of the men of the perfection of holiness. And here, holiness does not mean pious. It means called out. It means separated. Verse 31. And as for him who abhors doing precepts of upright men, he is the man who is melted in the furnace. When his deeds become known, he shall be expelled from the congregation, as though his lot had not fallen among them that are taught of God. That's exactly what Paul teaches, that we are not to keep the company of lawbreakers. Verse 32, according to his trespass, they shall record him as a perverted man until he come back to stand in the office of the men of the perfection of holiness. And when his deeds become known in accordance with the midrash of the law, and a midrash here would be interpretation, but we're talking about real Judahites here, not Jews, interpreting the law and understanding the law, in which walk the men of the perfection of holiness, no man shall consent to be with him in wealth and labor, for all the saints of the Most High have cursed him. And such shall be the case of everyone who rejects the first and the last, who have first and last being the eternal Yahweh, okay, and the eternal Yahshua, who have placed idols upon their hearts and walked in the stubbornness of their hearts. Verse 35, they have no share in the house of the law. That's logical, because they don't obey the law. But the real house of Yahweh is the house of the law. With a judgment like unto that of their neighbors who turned away with the scornful men, they shall be judged. For they speak error against the statutes of righteousness, such as Judeo-Christians and antinomians, and rejected the covenant and the pledge of faith, such as Judeo-Christians and antinomians and Catholics, which they had affirmed in the land of Damascus. And this is the new covenant, and there shall not be unto them nor unto their families a share in the house of the law. So anyone who rejects the new covenant or who disobeys the law will not find existence in the kingdom. That's clearly what this document is teaching, and it's totally scriptural. Verse 38, and there shall not be, hold on, let me just uncheck a couple of the new guests here. And there shall not be unto them nor unto their families a share in the house of the law. And from the day when there was gathered in the unique teacher until all the men of war were consumed who walked with the man of lies about 40 years, okay, again, I think this is talking about one of the Maccabees who rebelled against Judah and went with the Greeks, and I forget his name. But this is talking about historical development during the Maccabean period. Verse 40, and during this period there shall be kindled the wrath of God against Israel, as he said, there is no king and no prince and no judge and none that rebuketh in righteousness. Verse 41, those who repented of the transgression in Jacob observed the covenant of God. Then they spake each man with his neighbor to strengthen one another. Let our steps hold fast to the way of God. And God hearkened to their words and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared God and that thought upon his name until salvation and righteousness be revealed for them that fear God. Let me just reiterate that the Maccabees that revolted against the Greeks reestablished the kingdom of Judah in Judea. And these people fought very hard against all comers. They fought against the Greeks. They fought against the Romans. They fought against the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Samaritans, the Arabs, all the non-Israelite peoples surrounding Judah in those days. The Maccabees fought against them in order to preserve the race and heritage of Israel and Judah. So this is the exact opposite of what the Jews teach. The Jews teach that sometime during the Maccabean period, it became acceptable for Judah and Israel to intermarry with non-Israelites. Well, that's garbage, folks. That's absolute garbage. We can see that in First Maccabees, I think it's chapter 2, where the Maccabees refused to circumcise non-Israelite boys. That being the case, anyone who claims that they suddenly accepted non-Israelites in their company is a liar, a plain liar. But because the Jews themselves are the most race-mixed, bastardized people who ever existed, they have to teach nonsense like this because that's the only way they can justify their own bastardization, their own amalgamation. And we know DNA studies have shown that the Jews of Palestine are very much like their Arab neighbors. They just have a different religion. Verse 42, then they spake each man with his neighbor to strengthen. Okay, let me drop down to 44. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. And he showeth mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments for 1,000 generations. I don't think we've reached 1,000 generations since these words were written in Qumran or in Damascus. And he showeth mercy. Verse 46, from the house of Peleg that have gone out from the holy city, and they trusted in God throughout the period that Israel trespassed and polluted the sanctuary and returned again to molten images. In other words, here we're talking about the remnant that kept Yahweh's laws and his covenants. Verse 49. And as for all those who have broken down the landmark of the law amongst those who entered into the covenant, when there shall shine forth the glory of God to Israel, they shall be cut off from the midst of the camp and with all those who do wickedly of Judah in the days of its testing. I love the fact that it translated Yehudi here as Judah, not as Jew, because, folks, that's the correct translation. We're talking about Judahites here, not bastard Jews. Okay, so let's continue. Now, it's not giving us the two different versions anymore, so I'm not sure whether this is a reading of both or one the A version or the B version, but here is what they tell us. Verse 50. But all they who hold fast by these judgments in going out and coming in according to the law, and listen to the voice of the teacher and confess before God, saying, we have done wickedly, we and our fathers, because we have walked contrary to the statutes of the covenant, and true is thy judgment against us. Now, folks, this is repentance. This is repentance. The modern churches no longer teach repentance. They teach only a permanent salvation that supposedly happened at the cross and it applies forevermore. Well, the Bible says no such thing. As those of us in the chat room who remember our tabernacle study, both Paul and Peter clearly state that only our past sins were forgiven. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is the fact that the Levitical priesthood is no longer necessary to perform the ritual sacrifices, all of which pointed to the coming of the Messiah. And so since he came, the Levitical priesthood was no longer necessary. But even Paul says that with the removal of the physical sacrifices, we are all liable for our own sins, which will be detailed and collected up until the judgment day when we will be judged. That's scripture, folks, not this nonsense that the law has been done away with. Verse 52, and who lifted not a hand against his holy statutes, his righteous judgment and the testimony of his truth, and are chastised by the first judgments with which the children of men were judged, and give ear to the voice of the unique teacher of righteousness, and reject not the statutes of righteousness when they hear them. Okay, so here, you know, you see in the works of Paul, he uses the term righteousness constantly. We see here that righteousness means obedience to the law. It can have no other meaning. Yet the antinomians and the Judeos and the dispensationalists constantly teach that Paul rejected the law. That's nonsense, folks. What he rejected was the works of the law. The works of the law being a colloquialism in his day, meaning the rituals of the law, namely those Levitical sacrifices which were done away with. Verse 53, they shall rejoice and be glad, and their heart shall exult, and they shall make themselves strong against all the children of the world. And God will pardon them, and they shall see his salvation, for they trust in his holy name. There's the importance of the name. There's the importance of the name. Guest 3, no, I don't know the email address of G11. Okay, well, we can't expect people to post their phone numbers in the chat and be available to everybody in the world, including the Jews, okay, which are often listening into these shows anyhow and pretending to be Identians. All right, chapter 10 now. Verses 1 through 6, the description in red says, a man is not to avenge himself or bear a grudge. Now, this is interesting because this is obviously a scriptural teaching. And I've been progressing steadily on my book on the uncivil war. That's the new title of the book, Abraham Lincoln versus the Rothschilds and the Knights of the Golden Circle. And what I have concluded about the Southern aristocracy is that it was a fairly lawless group of people. For example, there's one episode related, because one of the books I'm reading called Trial by Fire is a compilation of letters and diaries by the women of the South. And he compiles two different categories, namely the Southern women who opposed slavery and the Southern women who were for it. So you get both perspectives from the South. But in one case, speaking of Southern chivalry of the time, a man had raped a woman. And this woman sent a letter to her brother accusing this guy of raping her. The brother got on his horse, rode 50 miles, and shot the guy, the accused guy, right? This is what the Southern gentleman called honor. All right, no trial, no jury. The guy had no chance to defend himself. Just rode over and shot the guy based on his sister's accusation. Well, you don't do that. You don't do that. You have to give the guy his day in court. No matter what your sister says, you have to give this guy his day in court and the facts be known. So this is what the Southern aristocracy termed honor, and there were duels constantly. It was a violent society because the slaveholding aristocracy, in their own minds, could do no wrong, just like the aristocracy of Europe, France, Russia, Britain, not so much Germany. I don't think the German aristocracy went to the extremes of persecuting their own people. The worst of all was the French aristocracy, you know, who were making the poor peasants pay for, you know, the castles, the monasteries, the king, et cetera, et cetera. The poor peasants were being taxed to pay for all this luxurious living on the part of the nobility. And that's what led to the French Revolution. And that's what led to the uncivil war. And the Knights of the Golden Circle, the story of the Knights of the Golden Circle must be told, and their role in precipitating the uncivil war. But let's continue, because it says here, "Thou shalt not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the children of thy people." You should always give someone the benefit of the doubt until, you know, the case is heard in court. "Every man of those who have entered into the covenant who brings a charge against his neighbor whom he has not rebuked before witnesses, and yet brings it in his fierce wrath or recounts it to his elders in order to bring him into contempt, is taking vengeance and bearing a grudge," just as I explained. Now, of course, the Southerners weren't the only people to do this. You know, this happens everywhere. People go crazy based on an accusation. "Oh, you raped my daughter. I'll kill you. I'll kill you twice." But this is not allowed. The perpetrator must be given his day in court. Verse 3, "But naught is written save that he taketh vengeance on his adversaries, and he beareth a grudge against his enemies," with a capital H, meaning Yahweh. "Vengeance is mine, saith Yahweh." Verse 4, "If he held his peace with regard to him from day to day, but in his fierce wrath spake against him in a matter of death, he hath testified against himself, because he did not give effect to the commandment of God, who said to him, Thou shalt surely rebuke thy neighbor and not bear sin because of him. As regards the oath touching that which he said, Thou shalt not avenge thee with thine own hand." Okay, it must be taken to a court. And among us Israelites, it has to be an exclusively Israelite court of covenant keepers, not a Jewish court, not a Judeo-Christian court, but an Israelite court of covenant keepers. "The man who makes another man swear in the open field that is not in the presence of the judges or owing to their commands hath avenged himself with his own hand." Okay, this is righteousness. This is justice. Verse 7, "And as for anything that is lost, should it not be known who has stolen it from the property of the camp in which the thing has been stolen, its owner shall proclaim it by the oath of cursing, and whoso hears, if he knows and declares it not, shall be held guilty. And if no one fesses up, maybe the item just got lost and nobody stole it." Verse 8, "As for any restitution made by him who returns that which has not an owner, he who returns it shall confess to the priest, and that which was lost shall be given back to him, besides the ram of the guilt offering to the priest, and so everything that was lost and found and has no owner shall be given to the priests. For he who found it knows not its law or who it belongs to. If its owner is not found, they shall take charge of it." That is the priests. And it was the free will offerings of the Israelites to sustain the priesthood. No Israelite was forced to give anything to the priesthood. This is all free will offerings. And Paul says very much that we are to continue in the spirit of this type of generosity and give our free will offerings to whoever is in need, not just the priesthood. And of course, the Levitical priesthood no longer existed. Paul actually set up a system of town elders, which in German is called aldermen or eldermen in English. of Israelites in their ecclesia, meaning congregations, not churches. And these congregations were to select their own priests and bishops. They were not to be taken from the ranks of the Catholic Church. They were taken from the ranks of their own people in a republican form of government. Christian self-government, that's true republicanism. Chapter 10, verses 10 through 17, the number of witnesses necessary in the case of capital and other offenses, the character of the witnesses. We can see from this description that it totally follows the laws of Yahweh in the Old Testament. So this is truly Israelite literature, not Jewish literature. Verse 10, if a man in any matter trespasses against the law and his neighbor and none but sees it, if it be a matter of death, he shall make it known to the censor in the presence of the accused in discharging the duty of reproof, and the censor shall write it down with his own hand. If he do it again before another, he shall return and make it known to the censor. If he shall be caught again before another, his judgment shall be executed. And if they are two and they witness against him, each on a different thing, the man shall only be excluded from the purity, provided that they are trustworthy, and that on the day on which they have seen the man, they make it known to the censor. Now, it's interesting here, this addition, provided that they are trustworthy. This language is omitted in the Old Testament, but it's obviously presumed that the witnesses are trustworthy. So with the testimony of two or three witnesses is an offender condemned. But that must presume that the witnesses are trustworthy. Okay? And that's just the way it has to be. Verse 15, and there shall arise no witness before the judges to cause a man to be put to death at his mouth, whose days have not been fulfilled so as to pass over unto those that are numbered, and who is not a man who fears God or Yahweh. None shall be believed as a witness against his neighbor who transgresses a word of the commandment with a high hand until they are cleansed through repentance. In other words, anyone who is known to be a transgressor is not to be believed in court. Well, interestingly, in the history of true Christianity, in the Middle Ages, Jews were forbidden to testify in Anglo-Saxon courts. Why? Because they knew that the Jews were reading the Kol Nidre, the false oath by which they forswear all other oaths. In other words, they deny the validity of any oath they have ever taken, or actually, to put it correctly, they deny the validity of any oaths or promises or contracts that they enter into for the coming year from their first, from this day of Luciferian atonement to the next day of Luciferian atonement in a year hence. Christian courts would not hear the testimony of Jews. Period. Today, however, the Jews have taken control of our courts because the Judeo-Christians have allowed them to do it. Chapter 11, regulations as to the judges of the Zadokite party. And this is the order in reference to the judges of the congregation. They shall amount to 10 men selected from the congregation according to the time defined. 4 of the tribe of Levi and Aaron, and 6 of Israel, learned in the book of the Haggu and in the ordinances of the covenant. Don't know what the book of Haggu is. From 5 and 20 years old, even until 60 years old. So they have to be wise in their old age. But none shall be appointed. In other words, they have to be elders. But none shall be appointed when he is 60 years old and upward to judge the congregation. For through the trespass of man his days were minished, And when the wrath of God was kindled against the inhabitants of the earth, he commanded their intelligence to depart from them before they completed their days. Oh, they had senile people in those days as well. Okay. Fair enough. Chapter 12. Levitical law as to bathing. As to being cleansed in water, no man shall wash in water that is filthy or insufficient for a man's bath. Now, it's interesting that one of the sayings of the Caucasian people is cleanliness is next to godliness. Where do you think we got that from? We got that from our Old Testament heritage. The Jews, on the other hand, have always been regarded by people as the filthiest, most foul-smelling people ever. And they only changed that in the 20th century. And it, actually, not even until after World War II, because American Jews, having access to showers and real estate, keep themselves pretty clean. But up until World War II, even General Patton said when he was in the presence of Jews, he said these are, he couldn't stand the stench in the Jewish quarters of Auschwitz and the other camps. And these were living Jews, not dead Jews. Eisenhower insisted that he tour the Jewish barracks. And Patton nearly gagged. Verse 2, none shall cleanse himself in the waters of a vessel, and every pool and rock in which there is not sufficient water for bath, which an unclean person has touched, its water shall be unclean like the waters of the vessel. Now, of course, they did not have showers in those days. If anything, a shower gets you cleaner than a bath. Chapter 13, laws regarding the Sabbath. As to the Sabbath, to observe it according to its law, no man shall do work on the sixth day from the time when the sun's orb is in its fullness, is still without the gate. For it is he who said, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The gate would be a line of sight, either through a hinge or through the Jerusalem gate, or any other hinge that the Israelites might have built. Verse 2, and on the Sabbath day no man shall utter a word of folly and vanity. Oh boy. That's a tough one. No man shall lend aught to his neighbor. So on the Sabbath day you are not to lend money. Therefore you are not to ask or borrow. None shall dispute on matters of wealth and gain. In other words, you shall not be jealous of your neighbor. None shall speak on matters of work and labor to be done on the following morning. So just don't talk shop. No man shall walk in the field to do the work of his business. On the Sabbath, none shall walk outside his city more than 1,000 cubits. No man shall eat on the Sabbath day aught save that which he has prepared or perishing in the field. That's interesting. So you can eat stuff which is getting ready to rot before it rots. But that's not really work. You know, if you're a farmer, that's your business. But if you are, let's say, a carpenter, this is saying, well, you can go out in the field and grab a hunk of corn off the stalk, because that's not work. That's not your profession. Nor shall one eat or drink unless in the camp. And I think this means we should come together on the Sabbath and drink communally or as a group of people. Verse 10, if he was on the way and went down to wash, he may drink where he stands, but he shall not draw into any vessel. No man shall send the son of a stranger to do his business on the Sabbath day. That's good, because the Jews do this constantly. That's where the term Shabbaz Goy came from. A Shabbaz Goy is a non-Jew who does the Jew's work for the Jew on the Sabbath day, on their Sabbath. And of course, that terminology has extended to all non-Jews who do the Jews' dirty work at any time, let alone on the Sabbath. Verse 12, no man shall put on garments that are filthy or were brought by a Gentile or a heathen, a non-Israelite, unless they were washed in water or rubbed with frankincense. So, you know, the essence of this chapter is cleanliness. Cleanliness is next to godliness. No man shall fast of his own will on the Sabbath. That's interesting. So we are not to fast on our own will. Now, of course, we have to understand that these Essenes may have made up some rules along the way, just as the Pharisees did, because it is interpretation. Nevertheless, the vast majority of these verses conform with Scripture. No doubt about that. Verse 14, no man shall walk after the animal to pasture it outside his city more than 2,000 cubits. Cubits, well, that's, I think it's about a yard, so that's 6,000 feet. But, of course, in those days, the Israelites were a pastoral agricultural people. And they weren't traveling over the world like we are today. None shall lift his hand to smite with his fist. If it be stubborn, he shall not remove it out of his house. Okay, in other words, be kind to animals. Be kind to animals. No man shall carry anything from the house to the outside or from the outside into the house. And if he be in the vestibule, he shall not carry anything out of it or bring anything into it. In other words, prepare for the Sabbath day ahead of time. 17, none shall open the cover of a vessel that is pasted on the Sabbath. No man shall carry on him spices to go out or to come in on the Sabbath. No one shall lift up in his dwelling house rock or earth. So don't dig the ground, don't pick up stones or rocks. Let not the nursing father take the suckling child to go out or to come on the Sabbath. So basically, what Jesus says is go into your closet and pray. So the best thing is to stay home with your family and worship communally on the Sabbath. Verse 21. No man shall provoke his manservant or his maidservant or his hireling on the Sabbath. No man shall help an animal in its delivery on the Sabbath. That's interesting. I'm sure a lot of farmers have violated that. But again, this is not in the Holy Scriptures. This is the Essenes commenting or interpreting the Scriptures. Verse 23, and if it falls into a pit or ditch, he shall not raise it on the Sabbath. No man shall rest in a place near to the heathen on the Sabbath. So, in other words, well, you can do business with the heathen, with the non-Israelites, all the other days of the week, but not on the Sabbath day. We are to separate ourselves from them entirely on the Sabbath day. No man shall suffer himself to be polluted for the sake of wealth or gain on the Sabbath. And if any person falls into a place of water or into a place of, no word there, he shall not bring him up by a ladder or a cord or instrument. So he's got to leave him floating in there until the Sabbath is over. Verse 27, no man shall offer anything on the altar on the Sabbath, save the burnt offering of the Sabbath, for so it is written, accepting your Sabbaths. So what we can see here is the Essenes here are probably adding to the law, because a lot of these proscriptions are not contained in the Old Testament. And, you know, we cannot assume that as devoted as they were to keeping Yahweh's laws, that they didn't make mistakes. Yeah, guest three says, I hope he can swim. Well, I think you could throw him a rope, which you would have to hold on to all night long. You just can't pull him up. So these interpretations of the Sabbath laws, several of them are a bit extreme. But what did Jesus say? He said it is well to do good on the Sabbath. Well to do good on the Sabbath. Chapter 14. No, and his word trumps the Essenes. No man shall send to the altar burnt offering or meat offering or frankincense or wood through the hand of a man that is unclean, through any of the uncleanness, allowing him to defile the altar. For it is written, quote, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. That means wicked Christians, wicked Judeo-Christians. But the prayer of the righteous is like an offering of delight. So if you are righteous, if you are law-abiding Israelite, your prayer will be heard. And because the Judeo-Christians are not law-abiding Israelites, but heathenized and paganized and Judaized Christians, that's why we see the world going to hell. Their prayers for peace are not being answered. Why? Because they are lawbreakers. And why would you pray for the destruction of the Jews' enemies? That means us. You see, America has been in a downward spiral ever since Truman recognized the state of Israel. Verse 3. And when the trumpets of the congregation sound, it shall be done before or after, and they shall not put an end to the whole service, because the Sabbath is holy. No man shall lie with a woman in the city of the sanctuary to defile the city of the sanctuary by their impurity. Not sure exactly what that means, the city of the sanctuary. Is that a city devoted to, you know, the rituals of the Levitical priests? Not sure. You know, the temple of the sanctuary, yeah, I can see that, but the city of the sanctuary, well, does that mean Jerusalem? Well, the Essenes had already left Jerusalem, so and were hiding out in Qumran and other places, so I'm not sure what that means. Verse 5. Any man who is ruled by the spirits of Belial and speaks rebellion shall be judged by the judgment of the necromancer and wizard. In other words, you'll get condemned like a rebellious Israelite or like a Jew. And he whom he leads astray into profaning the Sabbath and the feasts shall not be put to death, but it shall be the duty of the sons of man to watch him. And should he be healed of it, they shall watch him 7 years, and then he shall come into the congregation. So anybody who is guilty of not adhering to the Sabbath and feast days can be repentant of it and be brought back into the congregation after a period of 7 years, it says here. Verse 7, none shall stretch out his hand to shed the blood of any man from among the nations for the sake of wealth or gain. Well, this is not Talmudic Judaism. In other words, we are not to kill or injure non-Israelites for our own personal gain. Remember in the Old Testament, the Israelites had only national relations with the non-Israelite peoples. Joshua was the representative of the Israelites against various people such as the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Canaanites, Cadmonites, etc. And only national treaties were taken between the Israelite people and other people. We were not allowed to intermarry. Just go into the episode where the Ammonite women seduced the Israelite men, the Phinehas episode took place. Yahweh struck down 3,000 Israelite men because they engaged in forbidden intercourse. Nor shall he take aught of their wealth, lest they blaspheme, unless by the counsel of the community of Israel. So you're not supposed to steal from them, unless the community of Israel has judged them to be guilty of something. Verse 9, no man shall sell an animal or bird that is clean to the heathen, lest they sacrifice them. So here the separation of the Israelites from the other nations is clearly stated. Nor shall he sell them aught from his threshing floor or his winepress for all his property. Nor shall he sell them his manservant or maidservant who entered with him into the covenant of Abraham. This can only be Israelites. Now, I'm glad that the translation here says manservant or maidservant instead of slave. A lot of the newer translations of the Bible use the word slave when in fact it means indentured servant or indentured servitude. And that means when an Israelite was found guilty of some offense and was unable to make restitution or compensation, then that Israelite was forced to work until the debt or the crime was paid off. And that is an indentured servant. That person is not a perpetual slave like the slaves in the South were owned by their masters for the entirety of their lives. There was no such thing as chattel slavery in the Old Testament, certainly not for the Israelites. There was only indentured servitude. It was part of the system of punishment for crimes which made restitution to the victim. There were only two types of penalties in the Old Testament, namely restitution or death. If the death penalty was appropriate, then the person would be executed. Otherwise, the criminal would have to pay restitution and however many years it takes. Although, every seventh year he was allowed to go home and be with his family or her family and then finish the term after that 7 year Sabbath. Okay, verse 12. No man shall make himself abominable with any living creature or creeping thing by eating of them. Okay. Or of the defilements of bees or any living creature that moves in the waters. Now, I don't know what that might mean. Defilements of bees. Certainly eating honey. There's nothing wrong with eating honey. Maybe using the poison of bees for medicine. Maybe that's what's meant here. Verse 13. Nor shall fish be eaten unless they were split alive and their blood was shed. Yeah, you don't want to eat a fish that's been laying on the shore for a few days. But all the locusts after their kind shall come into fire, into water, whilst they are still living, for this is the manner of their creation. Well, John the Baptist ate locusts, so maybe he cooked them instead of eating them raw. I don't know. Verse 15, and all wood and stones and dust which are polluted by the uncleanness of man are polluted like them. According to their uncleanness shall be unclean he who touched them. And of course, in the Old Testament, there were Israelites whose job it was, no sushi, thank you, guest six, whose job it was to pick up the dead animals from the road and dispose of them. And if they accidentally touched the carcass of such a dead animal, they were to be considered unclean for 7 days. So they had to take the ritual bath, and they couldn't associate with Israelites for 7 days. Well, folks, this prevents disease from spreading. Today, we have homosexuals who are intermingling with heterosexuals and spreading their diseases among the heterosexuals. This is a total violation of Yahweh's laws and the laws of proper sanitation and health. But of course, Jewish politics demands that we not, you know, consider homosexuals as unclean, but they are definitely unclean. Verse 16, actually, and all wood and stones and dust which are polluted by the uncleanness of man are polluted like them. So anything they touch, anything they touch is unclean. According to their uncleanness shall be unclean. Well, you know what? This reminds me when I lived in Wrigleyville and my daughters were going to a Lutheran church. All parents of school children had to attend the Sunday services. So, you know, I did my duty, and there was one when I realized, however, that the homosexual men were drinking of the same chalice during communion, I said, uh-oh, nope, I'm not going near that chalice. Forget it. So I stopped doing that. And a little bit of my Catholic upbringing still, you know, should I take communion or shouldn't I? Well, I stopped, totally stopped, when I realized that homosexuals were drinking of that chalice before me. No way my lips are going to touch anything their lips touched. And every instrument, nail, or peg in the wall which is with the dead in the house shall be unclean, like the uncleanness of an instrument of work. Does that mean heads of deer and bear? Chapter 15. The regulation of the dwellers in the cities of Israel according to these judgments, that a difference may be made between the unclean and the clean, and to make known the difference between the holy and the common. And these statutes are to give instruction so that the whole nation may walk in them according to the law always. And according to this law shall walk the seed of Israel, and they shall not be cursed. But the essence of all these teachings, folks, is that you obey the law, and you will be right. You'll be right with Yahweh, and you shall not be punished as the heathen are punished, and as the rebellious Israelites will be punished. Verse 4, the ruler to be a priest or a Levite. And of course, this is before the Messiah had come. So the Levitical priests were still active. And from this description here, it's evident that there were Levitical priests in amongst the Essenes, or else they wouldn't be talking about it in this way. Verse 4, and this is the regulation of the dwellers according to which they should act during the period of the wickedness until there arises the Messiah from Aaron and Israel, up to 10 men at least, to thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. And when there arise 10, the man who is a priest, learned in the book of the Haggu, shall not depart. Probably Haggu is a word for law. According to his word shall they all be ruled. And if he is not expert in all these, but a man of the Levites is expert in these, the lot shall be that all those that enter into the camp shall go out and come in according to his word. In other words, if there is not an expert among the Essenes or among the Israelites, then the Levite should take his place. Oh, leprosy. Leprosy is next. This is interesting because I remember, in fact, Andrew Hitchcock mentioned it on Sunday, that I was making fun of the so-called black Hebrews who claim that white people were originally blacks who got leprosy and their skin turned white. Well, obviously, leprosy is not a genetically transmitted disease, and it is curable. The idea that white people are blacks whose skin turned white is absolute nonsense. And so I commented, well, be that as it may, black men really like those women with leprosy. And so, they really do. So leprosy can't be such a bad thing. But verse 7 deals with leprosy here. If there be a judgment regarding the law of leprosy which is in a man, then the priest shall come and stand in the camp, and the censor shall instruct him in the true meaning of the law. And if he is lacking in understanding, he shall shut him up, for unto them the priests is the judgment. Well, the leprous person shall be quarantined. The leprous person shall be quarantined until his sickness is cured. Chapter 16. And this is the regulation of the censor of the camp. He shall instruct the many in the works of God, and shall make them understand his wondrous mighty acts, and shall narrate before them the things of the world since its creation. And he shall have mercy upon them as a father upon his children, and shall forgive all that have incurred guilt, that is, if they repent. As a shepherd with his flock, he shall loose all the bonds of their knots, oppressed and crushed in his congregation. And everyone who joins his congregation, he shall reckon him according to his works, his understanding, his might, his strength, and his wealth. And they shall record him in his place in accordance with his position and allot of the camp. No man or woman, man in the generic sense, no Israelite of the children of the camp shall have power to bring a man into the congregation without the word of the censor of the camp. Now, I think what we're now here we are just talking specific Essene rules. In other words, like we do today, we have our congregations by invitation only. If we try to have public announcement type of congregations or meetings, the Jews eventually find out about it and they attack our group. And this has happened time and time again. And so what we do, it's for Israelites only and by invitation only, only people we can trust. And they shall record him in his place in accordance with his position, nor shall any man of them who have entered into the covenant of God do business with the children of the pit, namely Jews, unless hand to hand. Not sure what that exception means. How else do you do business? No man shall do a thing as buying and selling unless he has spoken to the censor of the camp. Now that makes more sense. Is that an unclean Jew that I am planning on dealing with? And he shall do it in the camp and not probably outside the camp. And so to him who casts forth, so in other words, only clean people are allowed in the camp. So they would be Israelites to begin with. Then he who is not connected with, again, there's words missing. Verse 9, and this is the settlement of the camps. All shall not succeed to settle in the land that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And as for all who walk in these, the covenant of God standeth fast unto them to save them from all the snares of the pit. For suddenly, and there's a blank space there. So that's interesting. Those who have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, in other words, when the two houses split from the single house of Israel, and of course this was after the days of Solomon. So they're reckoning time since the split of the two houses. Chapter 17, and we're almost done with this, 10 minutes to go. And the regulation of the dwellers of all the camps is they shall be numbered all by their names, the priests first, the Levites second, the children of Israel third, and the proselyte fourth. Now, what's a proselyte? Well, it appears to make a distinction between an Israelite and a proselyte. Well, this would be Adamites, such as if there were any pure-blooded Hamites still in existence at this time. There were probably few, but there were definitely a lot of Japhethites around. Definitely a lot of Japhethites. In fact, the vast majority of Greeks were Japhethites. So, in other words, it's telling us that we can associate with Greeks and, of course, the Romans. The Romans were descended from Zerah-Judah, so they were Israelites. The vast majority of the Romans were, in fact, Israelites, but didn't know it. Paul says they're a broken-off branch. In other words, they had to be broken off from the original Israelite tree. They're not strangers, they're not Gentiles, they're not Goyim, or in the Jewish sense of the word Goyim. They were Israelites. The four orders of the community. Now, I think here again, there are some of these regulations are of seen origin, but most of these regulations are scriptural. But I think some of these regulations were devised just to keep order in the camps. Chapter 17, verse 1, and the regulation of the dwellers of all the camps is they shall be numbered by all their names. Oh, sorry, I read that already. Let me go to verse 4. And so they shall be seated, and so they shall ask with regard to every matter. And of course, this concludes men and women. And the priest who numbers the many shall be from 30 years old even unto 60 years old, learned in the book of the Haggu and in all the judgments of the law, to direct them according to their judgments. Verse 6, and the censor who is over all the camps shall be from 30 years old even unto 50 years old, a master in every council of men or an elder, and in every tongue. According to his word shall come in those who enter the congregation of every man in his due order. And as regards any matter in which it shall be incumbent for any man to speak, he shall speak to the censor in regard to any suit or cause. So, whoever had a legal issue or had a question or anything, the censor, apparently maybe another word for bishop, but certainly an Israelite elder, was the person that you would talk to. Chapter 18. And this is the regulation for the many in order to provide for all their needs. The wages of 2 days every month is the rule, and they shall give it into the hands of the censor and the judges. Now, a lot of people have falsely stated that the Essene community was totally communal and that you had to give everything you owned to the community. It's just saying only 2 days wages. From it they shall give, and from it they shall strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. So this was a service, a charity offering. And to the aged man who, to the vagrant and him who was taken captive of a strange people, words missing there. Not sure what it was saying there. Hold on, I have to unplug my phone real quick. And if he swears and transgresses, okay, wait a minute. I'm trying to figure out where I left off here. And verse 5, and to the virgin who has not, and to him whom, too many words missing here. No man careth for every work and not. In other words, probably the virgin who has no support and him who has no man to care for him, the community of Israelites of the Essenes should take care of them through charity. And this is the way the white race has done things for the longest time. It was basically until the advent of the welfare state, which is Jewish, of course. We Adamites took care of our sick, feeble, and elderly, either as part of the extended family, because usually the extended family was able to do this and take care of the sick and elderly, not put them in nursing homes. And the Messiah from Aaron and Israel, and he will pardon our sins in money, and he shall know punishment 6 days who shall speak against Moses. Well, the rabbis constantly speak against Moses, so they certainly don't qualify. Okay, I'm near the end, but I can see I'm not going to get all of it in. Laws as to oaths. Now, this should be interesting because this should be the exact opposite of the Kol Nidre. Chapter 19, verse 1. Shall not swear either by Aleph Lamed or by Aleph Daleth, meaning, you know, Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So this is some tradition that they hold to. But by the oath written in the curses of the covenant. But the law of Moses he shall not mention, for, and if he swears and transgresses, he profanes the name. In other words, in the New Testament, Yahshua tells us, don't make any promises you can't keep, and definitely don't swear by the name of Yahweh, because if you do, you better keep your oath. There will be serious trouble if you don't keep an oath that you swore by the name of Yahweh. Let's continue. And if by the curses of the covenant, the judges will get involved, and if he... So it's pretty evident now. It's hard to say whether they actually had active judges and Levitical priests in this community, but by the language, it suggests that they did, so that these were a fully functioning Israelite community with priests and elders and normal people as well. It's not a monastic sect as, you know, many have presumed it to be. Verse 5, and if he transgress, he shall be held guilty, but if he confess and make restitution, he shall not bear the penalty of death. Okay, so repentance and restitution are still available. And apparently here, even in the case of a case where death would ordinarily be the judgment. So there is forgiveness here. Now, whether this would apply to a case of murder, I doubt, because in the Old Testament, that anybody who deliberately murdered somebody else and was found guilty must get the death penalty. Verse 6, and whosoever in all Israel shall enter into the covenant by a statute forever, together with their children who are not of age, to pass over into the number of those who are enrolled by the oath of the covenant, shall confirm it on their behalf. Now, of course, you can speak in the name of your children, but just as with baptism, Yahshua says, repent and be baptized. So you have to be of an age where you are capable of repentance, and must be full immersion baptism. So obviously, you're parents can dedicate you to Yahweh before you're actually capable of repentance, but you still have to go through the full immersion baptism with repentance. Verse 7. And this is also the law throughout the entire period of the wickedness for everyone who returns from his corrupt way. On the day when he speaks with the censor of the many, they shall enroll him by the oath of the covenant that Moses established with Israel. The covenant to return to the law of Moses with all his heart and with all his soul as regards that which there is found to be done by them. And no man shall make known to him the laws until he stand before the censor, who shall search out concerning him when he examines him. So it can't be an unclean person, must be an Israelite. The censor must check that person out. No Jews allowed. And when he imposes it upon him to return to the law of Moses with all his heart and all his soul, of him probably so much is required. No words there. Verse 12, and everything that was revealed of the law with regard to a suit in him, the censor in him, shall command him. And too many words missing here to make sense of it. And the madman and all, loss of five lines here, not just a few words. Verse 13, covenant with you and with the whole of Israel. Therefore, the man shall impose it upon himself to return to the law of Moses, for in it everything is accurately treated. Amen. Amen. Nice words to close with. Thanks for listening. Praise Yahweh, pass the ammunition. And I'm going to be doing Restoration Hour again tomorrow. And I'll be doing Eustace Mullins, the parasitic Jew. The parasitic Jew. I think I have two-hour shows left in Eustace Mullins' book. Great stuff. So if you can, tune in tomorrow morning. I know it's going to be early for you out west. It'll be West Coast, 4 a.m. I'm sorry, 5 a.m. And Mountain Time, 6 a.m. 7 a.m. Central Time, 8 a.m. Eastern Time, Restoration Hour on freedomslips.com, simulcasting in Your Folk Radio. Thanks for listening, folks. This is great stuff from the Damascus Document. And this really reveals the mindset of the Essenes, probably more than any other document I've ever read about the Essenes. So thanks for listening, and take care. Yahweh bless. See you next time. Good day.
Call recording has been completed.